We've read the passage in Galatians 5, 12, and 13. So what I would like to do is have you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. And I want to read a passage there. And what we're going to be discussing this evening is the two opposite ends of the same pole. And one of them is the one we read in Galatians, and that is how that the will of God is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And we see that the contrast to that in Galatians is, but if you bite and devour one another, be careful, because you'll wind up being consumed one of another. So that's one end of the spectrum. Now, I will tell you that as a younger Christian, I was a practicing Pharisee. I had tremendous ideas about what everybody else should do, how everybody else should be, and how that I should input my opinion on that in a lot of different circumstances, which, of course, as time goes on, is somewhat embarrassing. Because some of the things that you learn as you grow older is that the Scriptures are true. And that is, when you try to give input where it's not invited, guess what? What happens is you create block walls. And that the most effective counsel and the most effective Christian faith is where you live in such a way that people will come to you and ask you, they will invite you onto their platform. And when people invite you onto their platform, the likelihood that you're going to offend them by whatever counsel or advice that you may give is highly diminished, because somewhere along the line, they've come to have some level of trust in you. That is key. And I got myself in a lot of trouble by my pharisaical rulemaking. And so I want to deal with this subject in such a way that hopefully what happens is that it frees us as believers from the burden of pharisaical necessity. And what I mean by that is this: it is such a burden to carry on our shoulders the responsibility of making sure everybody else is conforming to our idea of what they should be, until you don't have time to pursue being honorable toward God for yourself. And besides the fact that we're not capable, we've not been called to do it, and it has this tremendous capacity to create division needlessly. Now, there are occasions when divisions are necessary. I've had a few of those in my lifetime, but it's not been near as many as the other, where it wasn't necessary. So if you will go to the book of Romans, we're going to start at chapter 14. I'm going to recommend some books as we go along for your reading that I think would be great in your library. One of them will have to do with the issue of forgiveness and justice. I've been involved in a lot of counseling work over the years, and I have seen a lot of people who have been abused by the institutional church because they have been accused of having a lack of forgiveness when none of that was true. What they had was a cry for justice, a very godly thing. They wanted justice. And they would be accused of being bitter, of being unforgiving, and so forth. What I discovered about most of these congregations that I interacted with is that they had adopted what is known as therapeutic forgiveness, not covenantal forgiveness. Covenantal forgiveness is not about you and me. Covenantal forgiveness is about restoring God's order, God's way. And you will hear things. You will hear things. When you hear this, you will know that you're listening to therapeutic forgiveness. It makes me feel better about myself. You ever heard that? That's therapeutic forgiveness. It's not scriptural. It's not covenantal. The whole point of forgiveness is to restore God's order. And there's a great need for that. But there's also a great need for justice. So I'm going to be sharing that with you. But in Romans chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, we got together and we've got this theological debate going on among ourselves. And this is why I think it's so important that we stay away from that on social media. You know, I've known Brother Mac for a long time now, and I can have conversations with my brother, and I can have disputes with him, and we can have discussions and disagreements, and we can work through it. And it will never bother our relationship as Christians. And there's a reason for that. I know that man. And I know him because we have walked with Christ together. And I know that he is interested in truth. I believe my brother knows me, and he knows that I'm interested in truth, and we can speak freely without being harsh one with another, and it creates great unity in the search of truth. Try that on social media. But we can have these doubtful disputations among ourselves, but we don't invite the weak in faith to those things. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. We would call that cat a vegetarian, right? Now, I fall in the first category. But if we go back in scriptures, there was a time in the Word of God when vegetarianism was the rule. But you know, depending on a person's background and their history and so forth, so the Lord tells us here, this person believes this, and so he gives us some instructions. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. For who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Does that speak of liberty? It does. So one man esteems one day, another esteems an every day alike, but every man persuaded in his own mind. There's liberty there. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Now, we're not talking about reprobates here. We're talking about differences among believers. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this brother, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So this is a passage of Scripture that warns us about these liberties that God grants. And God tells us to be very cautious and very careful about how we deal with these liberties. Now, we're not talking about overt sins here. Okay? Now, I like these categories, and primarily because I created them, so that makes me comfortable with them. Okay? And that is the issue of preferences. Oftentimes, I find that conflicts among believers are issues of preferences. I prefer this, they prefer that. Not convictions, but preferences. In my married life, I would say that the vast majority of my disagreements with Deborah that has invited perhaps some very hallowed conversations have been matters of preference. Things that we just see differently that are not sinful in and of themselves. And a lot of it has to do with me trying to figure out how to be obedient to God when the Lord says, Tim Yarbrough, you are to dwell with this woman with understanding and be not bitter against her. And I would at times find that the preferences of my wife became my excuse for being angry or bitter. Over a preference. What spiritual depthness I brought into my home. I mean, who wouldn't want to be married to a guy like that? And I had to learn that my response had to be to God, not to my wife. And when I learned to respond to God's commands, what I discovered was is that by being obedient to the Lord, I was able, through that process, to lessen the tensions in my home over these preferences. Now, there are things that are matters of conviction. And in matters of conviction, we must be gracious, but we must be firm. Now, in our day, there are a lot of things that are being attacked that have been normal in the Christian faith for 2,000 years, and it goes back even further than that. For instance, the issue of marriage. Okay? It has always been one man, one woman in marriage. Now, there's this whole controversy going on over this, but for us, it needs to be controversies of other people, not us. I mean, if they're going to be delusional, let God deal with them. But I'm not deluded by it, and neither are you. We know. That's a conviction. That's different than a preference. So if you turn over to the book of Corinthians, and we look at chapter 8, we'll see another example of this principle of liberty and how it works and how we have to be very specific. And this is why you can't do Christianity at a distance. We have to be Christians up close. Okay? We have to live in community. Do I know that my brother Luke is going to struggle sometimes with sin? Well, if I was a betting man, I'd go with yes. Okay? But the thing is not to condemn him, because I know his walk. I know his history. So why don't I figure out how to come alongside of my brother and be a help? You know, I have benefited by that from this congregation. Men in this congregation, that when I was struggling with my faith, these men came alongside of me and walked with me. I was unable to hold my hands up to the Lord. But with the help of these brothers, they just kept walking with me and loving me and encouraging me. I began to gather some strength because they kept pointing me to Christ. And eventually, I was able to take some steps and begin to walk. But it was because rather than condemning me and my failures, they came alongside of me and loved me. Love your neighbor as yourself. Would I want my brothers, if they saw me struggling again, to walk beside me in love and care? Yeah, I would. I would want to learn how to walk again for Christ. So in chapter 8, we're going to see this principle. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edified. Have you ever had that experience when your knowledge just puffed you up like one of them blowfish? I have. And I rejected my duty to my brothers and sisters because my knowledge puffed me up. Now, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known as him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. We know this. And that there is none other God but one. This is what we're confident of as Christians. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now think about this. This is in Corinth, and there was a lot of idolatry there. If you've been into some of these other countries, here in America, we make all of our idols where they're not as visible. Okay? They're different. But I've been in countries where they built these idols and they worship them, whether you're talking about Mexico or down in Ecuador or Chile or other places, and I keep pictures of them. But the background of this individual had a conscience of the idol. Unto this hour, they eat it as a thing offered unto the idol. Their history says that this is offered to an idol. This is their background. This is their history. This is what they've been trained in. And their conscience being weak is defiled if they eat that which they know has historically been offered to idols. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now in the Reformed circles, that's not how we would address that. As a general rule, we would turn that into a dogfight. Right? If we eat, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And in fundamentalist circles, do that. But take heed, lest by any means, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. If we are in fact stronger in the faith, if that is true, then the duty is incumbent upon us not to put a stumbling block to the weaker conscience of our brothers and sisters. That's the duty we have to them. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? You get the picture? There's this fellow that sees you sitting in the idol temple, and your conscience isn't bothered at all, because I know there's no such thing as idols. I know that there's no other gods. I know all that. And these people cook good barbecue. And I'm just going to sit right here and enjoy it. And my conscience is not in the least bothered. This brother sees me. And his conscience is not yet trained in that full knowledge. He does not yet have that knowledge that has replaced his history. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And then we get to the heart of the matter about this liberty of conscience. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. That's an indictment, isn't it? Now here we are, we have this knowledge. And in fact, it is the correct knowledge. It is the right knowledge. There is no other gods. There are no idols. There are nothing. This meat is fine. And yet I have a brother who has a weak conscience, and I put a stumbling block before him. And the Word of God says to me, says, Tim, when you sin so against the brethren and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. What an indictment. So we do need to be careful of our brothers and sisters' conscience. I'm going to share a story with you. I just shared with my wife after I read this scripture here. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, and he's talking about meat offered to idols here, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. What a commitment for the good of his fellow believer. I was at a meeting, and there was a guy, there was a whole bunch of different Christians there who looked like me, right? I mean, they just looked like me. I'm like your typical Reformed guy, you know, I'm clean, except some of them think maybe I should get rid of that or whatever, you know. But I'm just fairly typical. Sitting across the table from me was a young man in his 30s, tattooed from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. I'm talking about his ears were tattooed, his eyelids were tattooed. I mean, this cat's covered up with it. There is not a single place. I mean, he even has tattoos on his fingernails. I don't even know how they do that. And he has holes in his ears and his nose. And I'm sitting there, and we had just the most delightful hour and a half meeting. And we get up and move over to a table to have something to eat. And we do have a bite to eat. And as we decide to depart, I just gave him a hug and just loved him. Almost immediately when he left, I was confronted about my behavior. Why I was sitting with a person like that. And then, of all things, I hugged him. That made it look like I actually liked the guy. And my heart was so saddened. And I asked him if he would sit down because I needed to explain to him what a fool he was. Well, that was not what he expected to hear, but he did sit down. Now, so let me tell you about this guy that you were just so reprimanding me about. That guy used to be a Satanist. In fact, he was the head of the Coven. And Christ converted that man. Now, the reason he's all tattooed up and all this other stuff, got holes all in him and so forth, is because, you see, when you reject God's design, which he did for all these years, in God's economy, character is the key. But when you reject God's economy, what happens is the externals become the key, and that's how they express their rebellion. Now, young people are not aware that this is what happens. I've had enough conversations and counseling with young people over the years as I've watched them and dealt with them to watch and to know when overt rebellion, not rebellion against my standards, not rebellions against what I think should be right or wrong, but eventually as we continue, we discover their anger against God. And this is their way of staying religious, right? And being able to express their rebellion. Just get close enough to the line, and sooner or later it pops. So I explained to that gentleman how wrong he was. That man that he saw me with was one of the kindest human beings I had ever known. How that man would go out on the streets and give away his shirts, his shoes, to people who were desperate for care. I asked him how long had it been since he'd done something like that. And he confessed he never had. Okay. So brother, what you took wasn't liberty. What you took was license. When God redeems these people, I have no idea. I don't know if that man will ever make enough money to clean that stuff up. I have no clue what that even cost. And I don't care. God uses that man back in the community that he came from. I can't speak to, I talk to them, but I can't speak to them like he does. And so we have to be very careful about other people's conscience. I was involved in a Texas church split with an evangelist that had some daughters. And he was a street preacher. And he was the ultimate cause of this huge blow-up, so they say, and it wasn't true. I mean, that was ordained of God. It needed to happen, and it did. But there were people trying to impose standards on everybody else. And you know, there's this thing about the love of God, the grace of God, the peace of God. Nobody has to do that today to me. I want to follow Christ. I want to be honorable before the Lord. And you know, when we try to force people to do things like that, what we're doing is promoting a pharisaical religion. We want you to conform to these standards that don't mean anything inside except your acceptance with us. How absurd. But there's a great difference between people where you try to force things and people who want to follow Christ. One of the things I've learned over the years in trying to do projects, and I bet Brother Matt can amen this one, is that if I'm doing a project, like we're doing something in the community, you know how you've ever had to cajole people to try to get involved, Brother Mac, to do good, right? And you get 10 people to show up and they're there because they feel guilty. And it's like all those soldiers that needed to go home. I had rather do a project, put it out there and say, for all of you that believe the Lord has called you to help with this, come help us. And if God sends us 2 people, but they want to be there, what a difference it makes in doing something for Christ with people who want to be there. You know, governing that kind of thing is a lot easier. You can just delegate and go on. Or if you have somebody who has this special talent, you can say, how about you take charge of this and you just take over and tell us what to do. And it just works fantastic. That same thing with those 10 people who are there for guilt turns into a squabble and a fight. So let's not be our brothers and sisters' conscience. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't standards for God's people, but they got to get their God's way. I think so often of the things that I believed when I was in my 20s and up to my 30s that I no longer believe. And how God sent people along and sent books and sent sermons and different things as the Lord began to change me. But you know, all of that would have been immaterial to me absent the work of grace in my life. That God begin to illuminate my mind. He began to change me. He began to make me desire to follow Christ. And there's not one single believer that that will not be true in. We can't force faithfulness. It doesn't work that way. So let's remember that our brothers and sisters, this is one thing I've become clear of as I read these passages, and I wrote this out because it's so important when you're doing counseling work. This is what I know about Brother Ray. I know this, absolutely unequivocally, he will follow Christ to the degree he wants to follow Christ. I can come alongside of him, I can walk with him, but what I cannot do is the work of the Holy Spirit to inspire him to have a love for Jesus Christ. That belongs to God and God alone. So I will not be another man's conscience. I will grant him the liberty to follow Christ in his preferences. And then there is this passage. And the reason that this issue is so important to me, brothers and sisters, ...80% of the abuse cases we deal with come from inside the Protestant church world. 50% of those are homeschooling families. Do you know how many of them conform to all these external standards? Every single one. And their lives are filled with anger and bitterness and resentment. Just today, by the good graces of some Christian friends, a mother with 6 children got all kinds of help in getting prepared to do something that she must do this coming week. Because the man in that home, under the guise of religion, had abused his family in ways that were just horrible. And I could recite to you story after story after story. We have been, my wife is somewhat familiar with this, even as we've gone through, God has been so pleased and so gracious to afflict us with these things that have, that they've been health challenges for us, but they have been so good for us. We've experienced in very practical ways the psalmist David, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, for then did I learn thy statutes." These gifts from God. And we see these in the last 2 weeks to 16 days, something like that. We've had 15 cases of this come across our desk. And all these people have been subject. And many people would think they're just fine, because they meet all these objective standards we have. And inside, they're full of dead men's bones. The worst case, in a certain sense, involved three teenage girls in a congregation and some very serious misconduct by the leadership, not only in that congregation, but in their denominational headquarters. And these three girls went to their parents and told them what happened. This is almost unimaginable. And the parents encouraged the girls not to say anything because it would harm the testimony in the church. Can you imagine what those girls are going to think about the church for the rest of their life? And based on what they've been exposed to, will they be right? They absolutely will. I couldn't believe that. I was just shocked. So let us be cautious. In the Westminster Confession, if you don't have this little booklet or you're not familiar with it, I can't encourage you. These catechisms, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg and the Belgic Confession, and the London Confession. I happen to like the 44. Some of my Baptist brethren like the 89. But they're filled with good, ethical, sound doctrine. But listen to this. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and then their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All of which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And may God help us to have a conviction about that. Not a preference. and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word, or beside it, if matters of faith of worship, or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason alone. In every one of these situations we get involved in, blind obedience is a necessity. I sat in one session meeting of a Presbyterian church. And the question was asked of the person who was seeking justice, "Don't you trust us? We are your appointed authority and you should do what we say." And I wanted to scream Martin Luther. And it was a demand that was made, absolute, to destroy the freedom of conscience. The abuse was horrible. "They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty..." Now get this, here God's got a cure for this. You know, we always worry about, what happens if all these people, you know, they claim Christian liberty and they go out and they do wicked stuff. "They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives." You know, when they use Christian liberty to become entangled with sin, you ever watch sin in a person's life? You've experienced it, I've experienced it, and it begins to wrap itself around you. And the cords of that sin get tighter and tighter and more demanding and more demanding. And if under the pretense of Christian liberty they go to sin, what you will observe, what I will observe, is those cords twisting life right out of them. God has a cure for trying to convert His liberty of conscience into a license for sin. "And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God." Notice the qualification. Lawful power and the lawful exercise of it. And so we have this beautiful account in the Westminster Confession on this liberty of conscience. Now, when we are refusing to exercise liberty of conscience and liberty for our other brothers and sisters who will stand and fall before their own master, what we do is we revert to the process of Galatians 5, 12, and 13. We begin to become their critic. And we begin to bite and devour them. We'll do it behind their back. Right? And then they'll hear about it. It generally gets around. And this is what starts this whole process. When what we should do is be very, very cautious under the ninth commandment to protect. Be ever so ready to accept a good report, but oh, so slow to accept an evil one. If you were like me in my early years, I liked it the other way around. That suited my religion better. We like gossip. We like those things. Well, I want to just leave you with this for the purpose of stirring thought. This is my purpose, is to stir thought. Now, one of the good things about a congregation like ours is that we have the joy and the ability to get to know one another. We're not so big. I've been in Luke's home. I've been in Brother McAnim's home. In fact, Mrs. John has often made a cherry pie just because I was coming, which is a sign of liberty of conscience as far as I'm concerned. But I've had fellowship with all the believers here. And we've shared meals together. We've shared conversations. We've learned to grow. And we have such a blessing to have the abilities and the capacities to learn to grow together and to love together. We're not always going to be on the same degree or in the same process. But we can pray that the Lord will cause each one of us to love our brothers and sisters and to encourage them to honor Christ. And where they do have these things, hopefully, the practice of seeking out counsel will be something that will be just normal for us because the Word of God commands it. So I want to share with you a couple of books, and I want to encourage you to put these in your library to read them. The first one is a book by Dr. Brian Mayer. It's called Forgiveness and Justice, A Christian Approach. It's the best book I've ever read on the subject. And if you want to take pictures of these, I'll put them up here and you can do so. But this is a fantastic book about forgiveness and justice. He does a very good job. Now, Alexander Strauch, some of you will know him from his work related to the functions of elders and the functions of deacons. Incredibly good work. But he wrote this book that is, in my view, extremely helpful. He's one of those guys, he's very practical in his writings. He's theologically sound. If you bite and devour one another, Biblical Principles for Handling Conflict. It is a tremendous book. And the day that we as Christians come to rejoice more that we are able to resolve conflict rather than escalate it, we're on our path to victory. Because that's what we're called to do. We're called to be those peacemakers. I think probably all of you have heard my testimony, but the most wonderful thing I know about Pierre Verret is even his enemies ask him to mediate their disputes. That's an incredible testimony, isn't it? Your enemies who want to see you die want you to mediate their disputes. What character? I only know of one other person in history who had that character. And I'm sure there are others, but it was Pastor John Robinson of the Pilgrim Congregation. He was very similarly situated. And then there is this book. Now, there are, you can't help but when you read it, you'll see that perhaps some of his applications are not as sound as they could be. But D.C. Robertson wrote this book called The First Will Be Last, A Biblical Perspective on Narcissism. And what he does, narcissism is not a word you find in the Scripture as narcissism, but if you just look at the Scriptures, and he brings this out beautifully, it's there. It's known as a scoffer. And there's three other terms that are used, and he brings them out very well. And for those of you that would be interested, I want to share with you one other thing that is transpiring in our community. And then there's a book that if you're interested in this subject matter, that I would highly encourage you to read because it's necessary to understand it to work with these circumstances. God has been pleased to expand the work that we've done in abuse and in sex trafficking. There was Myra introduced me to two ladies at the Natalie Grant singing. I'd never met them in my life. And whatever conversation they had, Myra said, "You have to meet my father-in-law." And we met these ladies, two ladies, and one of them was a trauma therapist who was a rebel conquered by Christ. Learned her story. Another one was a young woman who had served Christ all of her life, and she had been for 10 years a child victim forensic interviewer. And she had to leave her job. But the Lord called these two women to begin a center for helping sex trafficking victims. And we see those on about an every 6 weeks basis or so, sometimes more often. And by the grace of God, we're going to be opening up a center here in North Alabama in Florence for the very purpose of caring for these victims of sex trafficking. And if you have never been around these victims, I have met some of these women, and mostly women. I've met some men whom God has delivered in ways that are just incredible. The greatest story I ever heard, except for one that my wife and I know very well, who visits in our home and has shared her testimony. But I remember that we were on a Zoom call and we had a number of people involved, and this young woman was expecting her second baby in her marriage. And she shared the story of being trafficked. And she said, and people were expressing regret and sorrow. And she said, "Y'all need to just stop that." Just to everybody on there, all the professionals and all that, "You need to just stop that. Because let me tell you something. Until I was willing to face the fact of my own sins and not just the sins of others, I never got delivered. But it's when I embraced my sins, I was set free. So y'all need to just stop that. We are not innocent victims." I don't think I'd ever heard a bolder testimony in my entire life. And now she's married. Her husband knows her whole background. She's expecting her second child. Now, probably born now. So if you're interested in learning more about those things and the things that are going on, I'll tell you that this liberty of conscience and being patient is really necessary, because when you work with people who have gone through trauma, it's a different world than what we're accustomed to. And it also helps you to understand struggles that just normal people, that's me, I'm kind of like just a normal guy. But there's this tremendous book I want to recommend to you, and then we'll close. And I was supposed to give Brother Ray a song, and I forgot. But this book was put out in 2014, called The Body Keeps the Score, Brain, Mind, and Body in the Healing of Trauma. I don't think I have ever read anything that has been as beneficial as this book, because you will see so many biblical principles integrated into this. Christians are just now beginning to catch up on this issue, but we're beginning to get such tremendous insights from the Word of God. So let us not bite and devour one another. Let us love our neighbor as ourself. Let's be kind and gracious one to another. And where there's a weak conscience or a weak faith, rather than harming them, why don't we walk up beside them and put our arm in theirs and see if we can't help make them stronger by walking with them? Our gracious Father, it's so easy to make ourselves feel good about ourselves by biting and devouring others. Lord, you know my past. You know I have done that in abundance. And I'm so thankful for your forgiveness. Lord, help us to embrace our brothers and sisters who may be of a weaker conscience or a weaker faith without condemnation, because we at one time were all young in the faith. And Lord, the things that we stumbled over and the sins that would entrap us and the struggles that we had, and yet, by your grace, you kept working in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. I think of that promise that you gave us, that you who began a work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, how precious are your promises to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a great compassion for our fellow believers here and in this congregation. I pray that you will cause it to be known that this is a people wise and honorable and kind, that have the right kind of convictions about truth and unity, and people who know how to let preferences have their own way. Oh Lord, we pray that you would teach us how to honor you in our relationships one with another. Help me to love my brothers and sisters, to speak well of them. Lord, I'm so thankful for the fellowship over all these years with my brothers and sisters here. Been in their homes, shared fellowship, meals, conversations. And Lord, there's a trust and a unity that I have become accustomed to because of the grace of my God. We ask your blessings upon our brothers and sisters, even Brother Myron, as he was speaking this evening. Bless the camp. And Lord, we do pray for our brothers who in Myanmar with all those orphans, and our brother in Uganda with all those orphans, and the terrible things that their own governments are doing. Lord, we ask you to undertake for them and to deal with those wicked people. Bless the undertaking of these two ladies whom you have called here in our own area to begin a work helping to see these young women delivered by the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.